Well, turn with me to the Gospel according to John. John chapter 2. John chapter 2, we want to read together the first 12 verses. As we hear this familiar scene of the wedding at Cana, let's hear the Word of God. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with His disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to Him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with Me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever He tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And He said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of His signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him. After this, He went down to Capernaum with His mother and His brothers and His disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, we come to a new scene now in our exposition of John's Gospel. And this really describes the first miracle of Jesus recorded. And most of us, I'm sure, are very familiar with the story of Jesus changing the water into wine. But the question is, what does it mean? What is this all about? What difference does it make to our faith, after all? And some of us might even scratch our heads and say, why is the story even in the Gospel of John? And what are we to make of this miracle that Jesus performed? Well, in order to understand this scene here and understand the significance, we need to first understand the purpose of Jesus' miracles. The temptation for a lot of us really is to view the miracles of Jesus as just these displays of His power and mercy. You know, He comes along and He fixes someone's problem. He heals them and He shows His power and shows His mercy. And we might have a tendency to just think of the miracles on sort of that surface level. And we probably have a tendency to think of miracles in general as just these supernatural acts that are meant to fill us with amazement and awe, you know, sort of like a fireworks display. But that's not what the miracles are. That's not what they're about. His miracles are special revelation. In every single miracle in the Bible, God is communicating something about Himself to His people. They are not just these arbitrary acts of His power, these arbitrary displays of His mercy. He has intention, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, of communicating something to His people when He performs a miracle. And all of the miracles by Jesus are done with the specific purpose and the very profound meaning of teaching us something about the kingdom that was promised in the Old Testament and was now breaking in with the coming of Jesus. You remember what He said to the Pharisees in Matthew 12. He said, "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then you know that the kingdom has come upon you." And what we want to understand is that Christ's kingdom, well, it comes with this power to free us from the tyranny of the devil and also to bring us into the eternal joy of our Lord. That's what every single one of His miracles communicates. You see, what Jesus does in His miracles is He gives to His contemporary world illustrations of what He will finally do when He fully establishes His kingdom on the last day. In all of His miracles, we have these glimpses of really the restoring transformation that the kingdom of God will ultimately bring. You know, in many ways, it's as if Jesus were in a dark room and He is momentarily just flicking on the light and saying, "Do you see this? Do you see what I'm doing here? When I'm healing this person, when I'm casting out these demons, when I am changing the water into wine. Do you see this? Well, this is just a preview of what I will do universally and fully when I return in all of My glory and when I will transform this entire universe and recreate it." And what it does is it shows us these powerful illustrations of the way in which the presence of the kingdom restores things to the way they ought to be and thus transforms life from what sin has made it. And so we want to think about this miracle tonight and how the kingdom of God is illustrated in it. How first we see that the kingdom of God is inaugurated by the redemptive work of Christ. And secondly, how the kingdom of God is full of joy and life. And finally, how the kingdom of God is glorious. So in the first place, the kingdom of God is inaugurated by the redemptive work of Christ. Now in the first two verses there, we read that there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with His disciples. And it's truly amazing when we think about that, because not only did God institute marriage from the beginning, not only does He delight in His institution of marriage, but here we see that He also delights in His creatures enjoying the benefits of marriage and the benefits of His good creation. I mean, here is the Son of God Himself, the One through whom all of the universe was made, attending somebody's wedding and finding delight in it. And we know that this was a festive wedding and a festive wedding reception, because there is wine and feasting at this wedding. And like all Jewish weddings in Jesus' day, wine was present because it was understood to be a symbol of joy. It makes the heart glad, as Psalm 104 says. It's a good gift in God's creation, just like food or sunshine. And it's meant not to be shunned. It's not meant to be put away. It's meant to be used to the glory of God by His creatures. But then in verse 3, we see that the scene becomes a little more interesting to the reader, because the wine runs out at the wedding. There's no more. And that might not seem like such a big deal to you and me when we first read that, because in our culture, of course, if wine runs out or chips run out or anything runs out, you just run up to Albertsons or wherever and go get a resupply and come right back. And it's hard for us in our ultra, hyper-prosperous culture to really think how the rest of the world lives, and particularly how they lived 2,000 years ago. It wasn't that easy. You didn't just hop on your camel and run up to a grocery store. There was a feast that was prepared, and a lot of planning went into it, and there was much thought put into it, so that when people came and they were there and celebrating with the bride and the groom, well, you wouldn't have to worry about the supplies running out. People could enjoy these things. And so in those days, for the wine to run out at a wedding reception was a very serious thing. It would be very damaging to the host's reputation. And Mary probably wanted to spare the host some grave embarrassment, or perhaps some commentators even suggest that she may have had some responsibility in the catering herself. But whatever the case was, she sees the dilemma that's going to turn into a disaster. And so she goes to her son, and she tells him the problem. And then he responds in verse 4, by saying those familiar words, woman, which might seem a little funny to us, but in that day it was a very courteous and respectful way of addressing a lady. He says, woman, what does this have to do with me? And then he says something very interesting. My hour has not yet come. You see, what Jesus is saying here is that His purpose and mission in life was far greater than anything that Mary had yet realized. The kind of action that she wanted Him to perform for the limited purpose that she had in mind was not in keeping with His whole purpose as the Messiah. He is not a genie who uses His powers on command to fix every little problem that we have in life. And unfortunately, that is the kind of Christ that many people want. They want a Christ that is not a Savior to sin so much, but more of a Savior to all of life's hang-ups. Give me a Jesus who gives me a better job, who gets me a bigger house, a newer car, a better marriage, better relationships. What they really want is not a Messiah and the last Adam to come and accomplish redemption for them. What they really want is a cosmic butler to get what they need now, their best life right now. What they want is a life coach who will give them therapy and make their life a little better. What they want is a personal friend who will keep them from feeling lonely. Well, that's not Christianity. That is all kinds of popular religion and influenced by all kinds of New Age thought. And it's very common in our day and meshed and mixed with little bits of Christianity here and there. But it's not biblical Christianity. And that wasn't the mission of Jesus Christ. He didn't come as a genie to get us out of every little jam that we find ourselves in. He is not our cosmic butler or our spiritual therapist. Rather, He came on a mission to live a perfect life, to go to the cross of Calvary, to face the wrath of God that we deserve, and to rise again the third day. And by so doing, He would accomplish redemption for His people and bring in the long-expected kingdom. That was His mission. And so He respectfully tells Mary that she has misunderstood His purpose. And then He says, my hour has not yet come. And those words we will find throughout John's Gospel until He finally says, my hour has come on the eve of His crucifixion. Because His hour that He's speaking of is this time of His suffering the wrath of God upon the cross of Calvary. But notice what He does here. Just as soon as He says, woman, this has nothing to do with me. My hour has not come. Well, then He turns around and He fixes the problem. And that might strike us as a little strange. We think, well, then why did He say that and then turn around and fix the situation? Did He just give in? Did He just say, okay, I'll use my powers this once. Here you go. No, what we have to understand is that this miracle, like all His miracles, communicates to Jesus' contemporary world that the kingdom of God had arrived and was breaking in now that Christ was present. And He gives us this glimpse of the coming kingdom with this miracle, and He communicates to us a very important fact about the coming kingdom. That kingdom that all the prophets had prophesied about and foretold, and all of the people in Jesus' day looked forward to. That kingdom that broke in part with Jesus Christ and will come in full on the last day. And the thing that He was communicating to us is our next point. That the kingdom of God is full of joy and life. Now notice what Jesus does in verses 6 through 8. We read that there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And He said to them, Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. And so they took it. And of course, it was wine. And again, wine in Scripture is a symbol of joy. If we don't understand that, we will never understand this miracle. Wine in the Bible is a symbol of joy. We not only find Psalm 104 praising God for His good gifts in creation and thanking Him for wine, saying wine gladdens the heart of man, but we find countless places in Scripture that make the same association with wine. For example, the Proverbs say to give strong drink to him who is perishing and wine to those who are bitter of heart. Why? Because it gladdens the heart. It brings joy. We find in Ecclesiastes, the writer there putting wine in a positive light, saying that a feast is made for laughter, and wine makes merry. And in Deuteronomy chapter 14, we find God instructing Israel that after they gave their tithe financially, after they gave a tenth of all of their things to the temple, they could take the rest of their income. And in verse 26, we read this, "Spend the money for whatever you desire, oxen, or sheep, or wine, or strong drink, whatever your appetite craves, and you shall eat there before the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household." Wine is associated with joy and rejoicing. And it is, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, meant to be enjoyed to the glory of God. It's one of His good gifts in creation. And when we eat a good meal, or we drink a good glass of wine, or even strong drink, we do so, loved ones, in the presence and audience of the heavenly vintner himself, the gift giver, who expects us to enjoy his good gifts and not abuse them, but enjoy them to his glory. Now, sadly, this is a point that seems to be altogether missed or silenced by American fundamentalism. Ever since the huge rise of pietism and revivalism in the 19th century and the temperance movement of the early 20th century, there somehow has been this crazy, Gnostic idea that has crept into the minds of Christians that wine is evil. That this good gift that God has given, that is spoken of in Scripture, as something that symbolizes joy, as being evil. Where did we get that idea? And the idea comes along that Christians who are wise, well, they should just abstain from wine. And some even go so far to say that if a Christian drinks alcohol, he is sinning. Well, loved ones, if that is true, then you don't have a Savior. Because Jesus drank alcohol. And if he sinned, then his death on the cross meant nothing. And we need to understand this. There may be some of us who read this miracle and we're a little uncomfortable with it. We think, well, why did Jesus do that? Why didn't he make soda pop? Why didn't he make apple juice? Why did it have to be wine? And we read the details. Loved ones, look at the details. If there's any place in Scripture that confounds the fundamentalist, this is it. 6 stone pots, 20 to 30 gallons apiece. Do the math. That's 120 to 180 gallons of wine at one wedding feast, more than anybody can drink. And he did this in order to communicate the joy of heaven that belongs to us. Nevertheless, some have tried to be wiser than God. Dr. Thomas Welch introduced Welch's grape juice to replace wine in 1869. Welch was not Reformed. Welch was a Methodist minister and a dentist. And he was somebody who experimented with the method of boiling wine and filtering it so that the alcohol content was removed. And the result was Dr. Welch's unfermented wine. And later his torch was passed on to his son, Charles, who desired to give the church what he called, quote, the fruit of the vine instead of the cup of devils. Now, interestingly, that remark comes nowhere from the Bible. But it does come from another religious book, the Quran. The Quran says this, and I quote, "O true believers, surely wine is the work of Satan. There is a devil in the berry of the grape." This is not a biblical idea. And still others have tried to get around this fact of Jesus drinking wine and making merry by making a rather pathetic exegetical argument that the wine in Jesus' day wasn't fermented, or if it was, it had such little alcoholic content that you couldn't really tell the difference. But that really makes no sense at all, because the New Testament word in Greek for wine is the word oinos, which is a beverage made from fermented juice of the grape. And it's an alcoholic beverage that gladdens the heart of man when you drink it. And if you indulge, if you do not control yourself, if you do not exercise regular Christian graces and just go over the top, well, you will get drunk. And that's why Paul says, don't be drunk on wine. It's not don't be drunk on grape juice. And he didn't say, do not drink wine. Why? Because wine is a good gift from God that is associated with joy. Now, I point all this out so that we will understand this miracle. And I understand that you might be a little bothered by that. Perhaps you're one of these Christians that walks into the grocery store and you see over to the side where the wine is and all the strong drink and all the alcoholic beverages, and you just immediately associate that with worldliness and sin. And it may be that you grew up in an alcoholic home and you saw all kinds of abuses of alcohol. It may be that you even yourself have struggled with alcohol abuse. But loved ones, that never gives us the right, just because some people have abused one of God's good gifts, for us to associate God's good gift with sin and worldliness. That is a Gnostic, Neoplatonist idea, not a biblical idea. And we must perish that idea from our minds. Because look, the evil is not in the glass. The evil is not in the bottle. The evil is in our hearts. And we can abuse anything. We can abuse food and become obese. But you don't do away with food altogether. And Luther understood this point. He said, do you suppose that abuses are eliminated by destroying the object which is abused? Men can go wrong with wine and women. Shall we then prohibit and abolish women? The sun, moon, and the stars have been worshipped. Shall we then pluck them out of the sky? You get the point. And we need to understand this, and I need to belabor it so that we will grasp what is going on in this scene. Jesus is giving an abundance of something that is a symbol of joy, and something that is used, that He ordained in the Lord's Supper, so that when we come to the table, it is with rejoicing and using the very elements, bread and wine, that remind us of the bitterness that He tasted in His cup, and yet also the joy that comes from the redemption that He has accomplished on our behalf. Loved ones, you may not like the taste, you may not like wine, but you should never have a scruple. You should never have a scruple about drinking wine in the Lord's Supper. And you can tell them you heard it here. Because it's a symbol of joy according to the Word of God. But we see here that the kingdom of God is inaugurated by the redemptive work of Christ. The kingdom of God is full of joy and life. And finally, the kingdom of God is glorious. And notice the glorious transformation that the kingdom brings. Look at verses 9 and 10. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. normal practice at weddings in those days was to serve the best wine first and the cheap wine, the two-buck chuck, last. And you would serve the better wine first because after the guest had plenty of wine, well, their senses would become more dulled and they wouldn't notice the difference so much, and really they became less particular about the quality of wine offered to them. That's what the text is telling us. But you see, just the opposite happened at this wedding. Jesus reverses the normal practice because he performs a miracle that communicates to us that the kingdom that he brings is better than anything that has gone before. The kingdom comes with recreative power, with transformational power in the lives of those that the kingdom claims. And it comes and brings something new. Where there were these stone pots that were used for the old purification rites, well, now Jesus pours new wine into them. The new covenant has come. There's joy. There's life. It's glorious. Where there was lack, where there was none, now there's an abundance. And the quality, well, it was off the charts. This was good wine. This was the best wine. And it should come as no surprise to us. Because every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. Jesus himself said, "If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" And you see, that characterizes the kingdom of God. It's good. Boys and girls, heaven is the place, not the mall, not Disneyland. That's fun stuff, but it's nothing. Heaven is not a boring place on clouds, gold slippers, playing harps, really bored, singing psalms and hymns ad nauseum. No. Heaven is concrete. It's geographical. It's here on earth. It's not up in the clouds. It's where God brings heaven down with Him on the last day. And it is glorious. It's like these six stone pots being transformed into full 20 to 30 gallons apiece, full of the very best wine. And that is what will happen on the last day. And it is broken in part in the coming of Jesus Christ. And it has influenced our lives and made us new because of the work that He accomplished in His life, death, and resurrection. And so every one of us, every single Christian, ought not be holding on to this life so tightly. Every single one of us ought to be saying, "Oh, I hope tomorrow is the day that the King returns. I hope tomorrow. I hope tonight. I hope it's soon. Come, Lord Jesus. No more evil. No more sin. No more sorrow. But all of the goodness that God has prepared for us. Gifts which no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined." And that gift, of course, has been shown to us and come to us in Jesus Christ through the redemption that He's accomplished. And it'll be brought to us in the fullest and the consummation. And you see, this is what the Gospels are really proclaiming to us. They are showing us that that kingdom that the Old Testament prophets prophesied about had arrived in part. It comes in two stages. The first stage, through the suffering of Christ, His life, death, and resurrection. The second stage, through His return. But even here in this miracle, at this wedding 2,000 years ago in the town of Cana, Christ manifested just a glimpse of His glory, giving us a sign of the goodness of His recreation in the new heavens and the new earth. A glorious age, full of joy and life. A resurrected earth in which we will enjoy all of the goodness that God has given us in our resurrected bodies, eating and drinking and working and playing and worshiping, all to the glory of God, our Creator. It's a kingdom that is described as coming in the fullness of a great banquet and will celebrate God's victory at last. Listen to what the prophet Isaiah said and compare this to this wedding at Cana. Isaiah said in Isaiah 25, "On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all His peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And He will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of His people He will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, 'Behold, this is our God. We have waited for Him, that He might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. Let us be glad and rejoice in His salvation.'" You see, the wedding feast at Cana and the miracle that He performs there is just a glimpse. He says, "You see that which Isaiah prophesied about? I'm here. I'm here in human history. And I'm accomplishing these things. And just as He did this 2,000 years ago, loved ones, He will return physically and gloriously on that kingdom that comes in the consummation. That kingdom that will come in all of its fullness. And until that day, we have the opportunity not only to enjoy God's good gifts of creation by making our hearts glad and full of joy and all of the things He gives us, but also have the opportunity to participate in His supper of bread and wine that looks back to His body and blood that was given for us 2,000 years ago and looks forward to the day in which we will participate in the great marriage supper of the Lamb. Oh, loved ones, this is what Jesus communicates to us in this miracle. And if you are here and you are not sure that you are part of this kingdom, and you would like to know that you will experience this joy and this fullness that the King will bring just as surely as He did this miracle 2,000 years ago, well, you can know that your sins are forgiven and that you are acceptable in God's sight by virtue of Jesus Christ. Just flee to Him. He calls upon you now and says, "Come to Me while My hands are open. Come to Me, all ye who labor, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you, for I am gentle and lowly in heart." Come to Jesus Christ, the King, now while you can know His mercy. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we give You thanks and praise for all that You give us in the gospel. And we thank You for this glorious kingdom, this kingdom that is full of joy and life. Lord, that was inaugurated by the redemptive work of Your Son and will come in all of its fullness on the last day. Father, we read this and we rejoice to know that indeed You will give us all that You promised by the prophets, all that You have promised by the apostles. And we thank You that this has broken into history and into our hearts even now, as Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning over His people. And we thank You for Your good gifts in creation. And, oh Lord, we pray that we would rejoice, and all the more as we cry, "Come, Lord Jesus, come soon," and look forward to all that You will give us in the glorious new heavens and new earth. Hear our prayer, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's